If you haven't gotten, whoa, when I get Pentecostal, it's going to get ugly. If you haven't gotten one of those cards or a handful of those, please grab a number of them and pass them out. Let's get people connected. And it's nice that Glaud is no longer leading us. That's the English version, yeah. That's the Manglish version is what that is. Sometimes I wonder why I read the news. I read the news all the time, but sometimes I stop and wonder, why am I reading the news? Because it is depressing stuff. It's frustrating. It's madness. Sometimes I'm looking at this stuff and just thinking, what in the world is going on here? I don't know if you've been following any of the stuff that's been happening lately, but like Tsarnaev, you know, the Boston bomber guy, right? And a nun went in to visit him. They're having, have you guys heard this? They've been doing the deliberations about whether to impose the death penalty. And a human rights anti-death penalty activist nun, which sounds like a character from a movie, went to go visit. And one of his quotes, apparently, was, no one deserves to die like those people did. Speaking of the people that he bombed. That's odd to me. Then why did you put stuff in a pressure cooker and blow them up? If you didn't think, the math just doesn't fit with me. Same thing, the gunman in the Denver, remember the Batman movie with the firebombs and they were showing at his hearing, they were showing quotes of him being interrogated by police officers, and he asked, no children were hurt, were they? Well, you did set fire to a cinema and shoot it up, but you're concerned whether or not any children were hurt. This is a little odd. The same thing with this week. It came out that I guess we, the U.S., drone striked a village and killed 53 civilians, including 7 children, in order to protect them. I wonder why I read the news. I'm looking at this going, why are you doing this then? What the madness of indiscriminate violence. And as a student of human behavior, as a professor of anthropology, it's this huge question mark, and I want to try to come up with some kind of answer, some sort of why, what's the rationale here? What's the distorted rationale behind indiscriminate violence? And in many ways, it looks to me that if someone cannot reach the person that they have some sort of antagonism toward, they'll reach who they can. That if you're really, have you ever been really, really mad, really angry, really frustrated? Thank you. We have an honest Christian. Appreciate that, Bronson. Nobody else has. Do you ever have the throw thing impulse? Okay. As though it was your cell phone that has harmed you. But how many times has your wrath descended upon your cell phone? Right? Have you ever thrown your cell phone? Anybody? Okay, let's do honesty. How many of you here have thrown your cell phone? All right. Good. Was it your cell phone that did it to you? Okay. Something else gets in your spine And there's this wrath that comes up, and suddenly the cell phone is the victim. You know? Pour out thy wrath upon Nokia. People with iPhones, they don't throw them. You know? People with Blackberries throw them, you know? Not because of the function, but because of the cost. It's that kick the dog syndrome. Somebody comes home angry at the boss, and the poor dog gets the beating. It's, you know, kick the dog syndrome. It's displaced, misplaced aggression. So that if someone wants to take out their wrath or move the policy of one person and they can't, then they will attack that which is available to them to harm and hope that it refers, that the pain refers or the impact refers to who they really want to impact. So the Boston bomber really wanted to impact U.S. policy, particularly in, where is he? He was Chechen, wasn't he? In Chechnya. Couldn't impact Chechenian policy, couldn't impact Russian policy, couldn't impact U.S. policy, but could put pressure bombs at the Boston Marathon. I doubt that any of those people at the Boston Marathon were movers and shakers in Chechen policy. But there is this feeling that, well, I can't get to Chechen policy, but I can get to you. And so I will pour out my rage here against you instead and hope that somehow it will make some impact back over there. Have you guys read a... No, hasn't... Oh... Okay. Biblical studies, anthropology, archaeology. You know how it feels to watch videos of ISIS tearing apart museums and destroying? It's killing me. And I'm thinking, what did that statue ever do to you? I doubt that that statue did anything to you or your life or your family. They videoed going into the museums that they've captured, the Islamic State, and they're taking sledgehammers and smashing the ancient statuary, smashing all the archaeological digs, just tearing the stuff up and decimating it, right? Iconoclasm. Truly iconoclasm, that's what it means, to smash statues. And I think, you know, nobody has worshipped Nimrod or Marduk for a long time. You're not really striking a blow at idolatry. No one is going to these museums. I don't think they're offering any goats, bulls, any kind of animals at these museums. They're not burning incense. They're not having rituals. These are relics. And yet, I think, are they really trying to strike a blow at Marduk, the ancient Assyrian god? Probably not. But to make a statement against other kinds of movements, secularism that they're protesting in the world today, yes. To make an assertion about their God, yes. To make an assertion about Allah, good, yes. That's what they're doing. I doubt that setting fire to CVS did anything to the police department in Baltimore. Very possibly, grandma who needed her heart meds is having a troublesome time now in Baltimore. But setting fire to the CVS somehow released something in them. Like, we can't get back at the police, but we'll riot and we'll smash things. Same thing Ferguson. Right? They didn't really get to the people that they wanted to get to, but they got to the people who they could get to in order to make a statement. You got Bibles? Revelation chapter 12, please. This is often a strategy or a tactic, an expression of people or who are desperate and overmatched. I can't take you, but I might be able to take your cat. You know? Unless that's a Bengal tiger. Revelation chapter 12. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, for the last few months, we've been going through a series on metaphors of the church. Metaphors of the church. Now, these illustrations, what the church is compared to. And last week, we got to church as army, church as a community, a combatant community, which is not one of the metaphors that we tend to dwell on. They did earlier, you know, in the 20th century, a lot about it. Onward, Christian, marching as to, right, with the cross. Jesus, yeah, blah 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 blah. good. Or do you guys remember the one? I may never. Very World War I, right? I may never march in the infantry, ride with the cavalry. That's been a while. Shoot the artillery, glide over the enemy. But I'm in the Lord's army. That's back when gliding over the enemy was Army Air Corps, right? So that sort of militant imagery used to pervade how Christians understood themselves. But it has become passé, and it's become unacceptable in Christian dialogue these days. We're the Lord's Peace Corps now. And did I say that? I was trying to dampen out all the cynicism in that. Did I dampen the cynicism out? Did I get it? No? I'll try harder. No, I won't. But we looked at the church as a combatant community. And I want us to revisit it this week and to hear some of what undergirds that combat, to go a little bit more deeply into that metaphor. So we're going to read quite a section here of Revelation chapter 12. Let's start. Now, if you don't understand Revelation 12, Revelation 12 is the prequel insert in the middle of the Revelation. The Revelation is an apocalyptic work, which kind of, apocalyptic means to unveil. It means to take the back off of the clock and look at the workings. Okay? To lift the veil between the spiritual world and the physical world, the material world. So the Revelation is all about that. And when you do that, time gets wonky and future and past tend to get a little mixed up. And Revelation 12 is the prequel sort of flashback chapter in the middle of the Revelation that gives some of the history for what's going on. Chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Not hard to discern that figure, okay? If you've read Joseph's dreams, you know this is talking about the sons of Jacob. Okay, this is Israel. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon.
Anybody have any guesses who that might be?
Okay. Dracon. This is serpent. A great red serpent. No, this is not the Soviet Union for all those who read Hal Lindsey in the 70s. Anyway, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who would that be? Very good. See, sometimes that is the right answer. I'm glad none of you said squirrel. Okay? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Obviously, this is taking place before the Revelation was written. Good. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days, and we won't get into the numerology of that. Just hidden for a while. Now, we get a little flashback again. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. By the way, this does impact the theology if you say that God can't look upon evil. Where's the dragon? Yeah. If God's everywhere, he's looking on evil. Okay? So you can wrestle with your theology about that later. So Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. See, it does give the answer sometimes. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Now listen to this. "But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Woe to you, O earth, because the devil has been cast down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." See how this is sort of a flashback to what we've already seen. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth." That's frustrating, isn't it, if you're a dragon? This is a water-breathing dragon, by the way. Now look at the next. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he took his stand on the shore of the sea." So this is a little bit of, you know, displaced aggression, misplaced rage. Who does the dragon have the beef with? With God. And doesn't do so well there. Little, and if anything, he has a beef with the Lord, and he has a beef with Michael. And doesn't fare well with Michael or against the Lord. And so he's cast down to the earth, and the statement says, "Woe to those on the earth, because the dragon's come down," and boy, is he angry. Yes, he's really annoyed. So he's starting to take out his wrath. He decides to take out his wrath on Israel. And then gets frustrated with Israel. And where does he go? Now he's going to go to the church. Just a word about our combative stance and status. I know it can be disillusioning for us to recognize that we might not be the big prize. But we are ancillary in this battle. We are collateral damage. We are the dog that the dragon wants to kick. We are the teddy bear that he wants to shred to make the child cry. We tend to have an inflated view of ourselves that we're the great prize. We're not really the great prize. The glory of God is the great prize. The place of the Lord in the universe is the great prize. The honor of Jesus is the great prize. And it just so happens that that honor is given by people. But it's really that the Lord, the wrath of the devil against the Lord, against his image, is what makes him want to draw like the little... Okay, you never did it to your teachers, did you, right? You didn't take their pictures and draw little Hitler mustaches on your teachers, did you? No. No. Stephen's like, no, I took them out and burned them. Right? Right? The devil wants to deface the image of God. Therefore, he defaces humankind. Humankind bears the image of God. I personally think, and this is not necessarily Orthodox theology, it's my personal theory as a theologian, I think the reason for the prohibition of images in the Old Testament is God says, I already made one. Don't compete with the image that I made, because the term Tselem and Demut, that's the Hebrew, those two terms are both used of idols. So when it says, this is to the side, but in Genesis where he creates humankind, Bitsalmenu and Kidmutenu, it says he creates them after his image like an idol. Those terms are what's used later in prohibitions against idols. So we're the image of God as humankind, and the devil wants to besmear that, wants to deface it, wants to turn it a caricature of it, wants to scribble on it, wants to crush it, wants to say, I, you know, this little doll of God, I want to set fire to the thing. Woe to you on the earth, for the devil has come among you in great wrath. And he can't get to the Lord's glory, so he will surely get to the Lord's image in people. It's like, what he wants to erase out of people is that which represents God in them. Anything that looks like God in your life, that's what he wants to take a grinder to. Anything that hearkens to hearkens from people to God, he wants to like compress and crush and mangle and deform. Until we, I didn't think about this before the sermon, but Toy Story, okay? You know what that the creepy kid next door wants to do to all the toys, like, you know, put the head on the arm with the pins and the. That's what the devil wants to do to humankind. That's what's underneath this battle. We have to understand our place in it as those who resist that activity in order and seek to persevere, to insist upon the expression of God in our lives. And to call others to that expression of God in their lives so that God might be glorified. It's partly about us being saved, but it's more about God being exalted. When you look at that, again, verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's revisit 1 Peter that we looked at last week. 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at this. We're going to expand the context of what we looked at last week so that we can catch this theme there. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. No, he doesn't say seeking a particular person to devour. It doesn't matter to him who he devours, as long as he devours, as long as he crushes, seeking anyone to devour, seeking any way to deface the image of God in people. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all over the world. This is a common battle. This is what people are facing all over the place, particularly Christians. And our battling starts at resisting that drive, that force to try to erase the things of God in our lives. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now note. Okay, we're like, yes, okay, maybe our central part of this battle. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. It ends with this doxology. Praise God about this. This is the praise factor that's always supposed to be there. Sort of to the side. In church, sermons are important, yes. But what's really important is worship. The church is called to worship the Lord. And learning about him only informs our worship and service of him. The talking head part is not the main part. The main part is the acclaim that we give to God. That's what we're really here for. And the talking just kind of helps us learn about how to bring that glory to God. If you could turn over to 2 Timothy 2. We looked at this last week too. I want to revisit it. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What's the aim? To please the one who enlisted him. Is the aim to make a big impact? To be effective? Yeah. Some. What does he say the aim is? To please the one who enlisted him. We tend to get wrapped up in making an impact, having an effect, doing something in society. We think that fighting the battle is changing the fabric of society. Changing the fabric of society is not the battle. Pleasing the one who called us is the battle. The main battle is that we would be faithful and represent Christ and bring him glory. That's why having an effect but utilizing the wrong means, or a means that doesn't reflect Christ in it, is worthless. It's got to be Jesus things and Jesus ways if we're to glorify God and to please him. Turn over to... we don't have enough time. Oh, well. Turn over to James chapter 4. It'd be nice to be able to just spend our time just digging all over the scripture. James chapter 4. What's that? See, there's this stuff called paper. It flips really... You know something else that's really, really cool?
It's like, I guess...
It still works. That's a cell phone case. There we go. I'm just giving a hard one. Okay, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Some of your versions will say, what causes wars? That's the word. What causes wars among you? You desire. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. Oh, little misplaced desire or motive there? Let's hear that again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and frustrated, so you murder. You covet and can't get, so you fight and you quarrel. Oftentimes, damage within the body of Christ and among us and the people we love is displaced frustration. We want something so bad and can't have it. And then we take it out on someone close to us. Really? I should be more than I am in this world. And I'm going to blame everybody around me. I want more pleasures. I want more achievement. I want more money. I want more. I want more. I want more. I can't have it. And boy, am I frustrated. And Lord, help anybody who crosses my path, especially my wife, my kids, my friends. The wars in the church. Think about how the church has terrorized itself throughout history. Taken its armaments and shot each other up. All out of this displaced frustration and desire. And James says, you know, if we could get a handle on our unmet longings, we probably wouldn't create so much destruction around us. Ironically, we become terrorists within the body of Christ. I can't get what I want, but boy, I sure take it out on the people around me. Make them miserable because I don't have what I want. But a real battle is 2 Corinthians 10. Let's go back to that. We looked at that before. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's where we're supposed to be. Verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy our fellow Christians and everybody who we're competing with, and no. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. We often fall prey to misdirection in our warfare. We shoot at the wrong things, we shoot at the wrong people, we shoot in the wrong ways. Diversionary tactics, right? Hey, look at the birdie, shoot over here, shoot over here. While people are having the image of God shredded out of them. And we're busy fighting foolish battles, misdirected battles, battles against each other. Battles we're setting fire to our own CVS pharmacies in our own neighborhoods. Note how much time Christians spend maligning Christians. Where does our gossip go? Where does our criticism go? How often is that directed at darkness? Against or at arguments that are lofty against Jesus. Frequently we embrace, we try to accommodate and cajole and pamper lofty opinions that criticize or diminish Jesus because we're trying to make peace with those, and then we war with others of the faith. We should war against arguments. But here's the problem. If we war against the world, it pushes back. And we don't like that. Note that Peter, note that Paul, both say, yeah, there's suffering involved. If I'm not unpopular with you enough yet, let me become more so. Okay? I want to propose to you... it's going to get ugly. You know that the world has no problem at all with the church taking care of the poor? Have you noticed that? The world has no problem at all with the church taking care of the poor. Or for treating social ills. In fact, it's quite convenient for the world if we clean up after its greed. That way, the world can be as oppressive, as destructive as it wants, and the church will come along and take the bill. That's a great scenario. I would love to produce as much toxic waste as I want and have somebody else dedicated to cleaning it up. The world can be as greedy as it wants. The world can be as destructive in its structures as it wants, as oppressive as it wants. And the church says, don't worry, we'll clean up. The world loves for the church to take that role in society. It's very handy and great for business. That way they can war as much as they want and we will come in and make peace. That way they can destroy lives and we will come in and tend to those lives. What the world hates is if we do that in the name of Jesus. If we say, no, Christ has a claim that what you are doing in your oppression is sinful. And first, before we get to cleaning up the mess, we are proclaiming what you're doing is wrong. Then the world will have a problem. Because the world hates the name of Jesus. And we stay in the safe zone where we can do that which feels ideologically satisfying and noble to us. That we can say, oh, we're doing Jesus' work. We're just kind of muting the Jesus part of it. We're cleaning up the streets. That's really nice. It saves the city budget. We're cleaning up. See how serving we are? You know, we're great at serving, and we're great at cleaning, and we're great at doing the ideological things that the world loves, but we're just not going to talk about Jesus. Because then we're going to get pushback. I want to propose to you that there's nothing wrong with taking care of social issues. Those are important. But those are not the battle. The battle is light and darkness, about the glory of God in this world. It's about obedience to Christ. It's about righteousness. It's about truth. There is such a thing as sin, and it needs to be protested before we spend all of our energies, perhaps taking the North Pole during World War II. Just imagine a regiment going, we got the North Pole, man! We got it! Hitler didn't get it! Hitler didn't want it. That's not where the battle was. The battle was in Europe. Yeah, but man, they're shooting there. Yeah. They don't shoot at us when we're busy taking care of social ills. That's kind of nice. And we get to feel like we're alive. Let's fight the glory of God and the maintenance of God's image in people. And let's do it in a way that is consistent with the image of God in ourselves. Let us do it in humility. Let us do it in meekness, but let us do it in truth. Let us do it in courage. Let's do it in strength and conviction. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 like we did last week. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In this battle, no one's a hero. No one's a hero. Paul, like everybody else, he's going, pray for each other, stand. And by the way, please pray for me. I am scared out of my gourd. If this frightens you, if it's a battle that you have a hard time taking up, know that you're not alone. That's why we got to stand together. But stand, and having done all to stand, stand. And then when you've stood, stand. And when the devil comes against you, stand and resist and suffer and stand. So would you please stand? I think sometimes maybe I shouldn't be reading the news. I should probably be doing something a little bit more glorifying to the Lord. That's something I'm going to stand in. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May he grant you courage. May he grant you strength. May he hold up your hands when they hang down and strengthen your knees when they're weak. May he give you discernment and perspective and heart. May the Lord be gracious unto you and grant you peace. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Go in grace.